Well, I've got good news. The passage today certainly applies or could apply to mothers. It also applies to everyone else. So there's something here for everyone today. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 5, if you would turn there in your Bibles with me. And while you're getting there, I'd like to give you a little bit of context for us. Some of you may be familiar with the book of Hebrews, others may not. But the book of Hebrews is written to a group of struggling believers who are struggling to grasp the deeper truths of Christ, the deeper truths of Scripture, even though they should be able to be doing so. And this community faced persecution and imprisonment by their fellow Jews, leading some to consider abandoning the faith altogether and to fall victim to the pressure by turning back to keeping the law just to placate their attackers. Their weak faith was beginning to fracture, which influenced this letter's purpose and its structure. And the writer urges them to remain steadfast in their belief in Christ despite the suffering they're going through. And so the letter sort of has two main goals. The first one is simply to highlight Jesus as the superior object of true saving faith, and then to encourage believers to stay faithful during trials, ensuring that they go on to maturity, and then to warn them against the dire consequences of not actually maturing, which is ultimately leads to abandoning the faith. And so the central message of Hebrews is that Jesus provides the clearest revelation of God and his ability to empathize with humanity, to maintain sinless perfection, to endure this immense suffering for the redemption of sinners, shows that Christ is supreme. He is deserving and worthy of all worship, trust, and devotion. And so following Jesus means being faithful even in the midst of persecution, because God, as he has promised, will always be faithful to his people. And so we have to keep this context in mind as we approach Hebrews chapter 5, because we are not unlike these early church believers. Our faith is often weak, and in that weakness, we can be tempted in our hearts to align ourselves with things outside of Christ. Primarily, I think the main temptation there is comfort. So if you'll join me in Hebrews chapter 5, we're actually going to go into chapter 6, verse 3. It's a long passage. Don't be nervous. We'll get through it in plenty of time, I promise. The word of the Lord says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he also learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection from the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." So I want to take us all the way back to the beginning here, really verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5, where Christ is clearly defined as the only worthy high priest. And the author of Hebrews sort of gives us this glimpse into this Old Testament system of the priesthood, kind of defining the role and the function of the priest. In verses 1 and 4, we see that role clearly defined. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed or ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so the priest is taken from among men. It means he must be a man, but he's going to act as a representative of man. He's going on behalf of men before God. And he's also to be ordained. That means appointed to act for things regarding man pertaining to God. And so one of our closest illustrations of this might be in the way that we sort of vote people into the House or Senate to represent us as a whole before the federal government. But there's a big, big caveat here that we'll see in verse 4, because it says, "And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." So like many people deem themselves worthy for office, and as we know, many who are in office are not fit for it. People deem themselves worthy for office, and they run, and we vote them in, and they stand as our representative. But here, in this priesthood, God is the one who appoints, not man. And there are dire consequences for those who try to work around the system and usurp God in giving out this divine calling. There are disastrous examples of men. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, I'm thinking of Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah, Saul, men who claimed the role of priest for themselves without being appointed, and it always ends badly. And so we see this role sort of defined, and then he brings us into the function, the author does, in verses 2 and 3. It says, "He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins." And so he offers both gifts and sacrifices for sin. The author of Hebrews is clearly stating that the priest's mission here to offer these gifts and sacrifices involves overseeing these offerings to God, whether it's he himself who's doing it or it's lower ranking priests. And the term gifts actually highlights that not all sacrifices were sin sacrifices. Some sacrifices were made as offerings sheerly out of love and gratitude for God, a desire to commune with him more closely. And the high priest, he was more than just a dry, ritualistic performer. He was meant to embody compassion. He was meant to understand the struggles of those who strayed, because he himself is one who is struggling and straying. And so God designed this priesthood, this system, to evoke compassion in the high priest. And sometimes we miss that when we reflect on the Old Testament. We think it's so rigid and so structured and frankly a little scary. And many of us are glad we're probably not living during that time. But the compassion, and as Pastor mentioned a few weeks ago, the grace is present in the law. The priest would wear this breastplate, as pointed out in Exodus, on his chest, and it had these 12 stones, and on these 12 stones were inscribed the names of the tribes of Israel. And it was symbolic. He was meant to carry the people across his heart. It was symbolic of the compassion he was supposed to have for his brethren. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, and this is so important, first offered sacrifices for his own sins, reminding both himself and the nation that he shared in their struggles. And so this establishes him as both a representative of man before God, and it sort of bridges the gap between a holy God and this broken people. And the author here in Hebrews is encouraging and admonishing these struggling Hebrew believers being tempted to return to these old traditions of the priesthood, that Christ has come and he is now the only sacrifice for sin that remains. The old Jewish system is spiritually invalid. Christ's finished work alone qualifies him to stand before God on behalf of men, because he himself is approved by God. And because Jesus is God, we now have this direct access to the Father. It would be unbiblical. It would be an act of apostasy to return back to the tradition of the priesthood, when Christ has come and he has fulfilled the very law that created the need for a priest in the first place. And so Christ, he now stands as our only advocate, our only intercessor in the heavenly realm. And frankly, it's very timely. I was going to preach this message. It was on the books while Pope Francis was still alive. But this is where the Catholic Church gets it wrong. This idea that confession, what they call the sacrament of penance, by means of a human priest mediating between you and God, is still necessary for the forgiveness of sins. There are sects of Anglicanism that still err in this way. In fact, even good Baptists can err in this way. Have you ever recognized your own spiritual immaturity and you asked someone you know who is more spiritually mature than you are to pray for you, perhaps a pastor or a close friend, because you feel like their prayers are more effectual because they're closer to God? That is the spirit of Old Testament priesthood that has been done away with. Pastors, elders, deacons, lay people, we all have the same access to God through Christ because of what he has done. And 1 John 2:1-2 says this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, capital A, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation. See, I can't even say it. It's a big word, right? It means eternal satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Church, listen, no earthly man acting as a priest has ever been able to plead his own righteousness over the sins of his people. It's never been able to happen except for Christ, because he was perfect and he paid for our sins eternally. And when we receive him, that perfect righteousness covers us forever. And Christ in this way has superseded every priest that has ever been. And the magnitude of this truth should be joyfully overwhelming for us. Matthew 27:51. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." So as Christ gives his life as our eternal ransom, the veil, the restrictive access into the Holy of Holies, meant for the priest alone, the veil is torn from top to bottom. We are no longer separated from God. Christ himself is God, and he advocates for us, giving us direct access through himself. And through Christ, there is infinite access for us to receive forgiveness and mercy and grace, because he himself is infinite, and his supply never runs dry. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so Christ, in verses 5-11, is painted as clearly distinct from all other high priests. Verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him," that is the Father to the Son, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." The writer of Hebrews here is reminding these struggling believers, these people with weak faith in Christ, he's highlighting the begotten nature, the very essence of who Jesus is. He's highlighting his unwavering obedience, the horrific suffering he endured, taking in God's wrath for our sake against sin so that we might be reconciled to God. And he emphasizes Christ's role as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, who's this really mysterious figure who foreshadows Christ in Genesis as the great high priest. And he's only briefly mentioned in like a couple of verses. It's really deep. It's really explosive. The truth of it would actually blow your mind, and I'm not explaining any of that for us today. And you know why I'm not? Because the author of Hebrews doesn't. The author of Hebrews here pivots to the real issue at hand. It's that the people have become dull of hearing. They've become spiritually immature. Listen, if the Old Testament, the priesthood, long weird names like Melchizedek, if those things seem boring and unengaging to you, I promise you it's not because those subjects are boring and unengaging. It is because you lack the spiritual maturity to actually discern how wonderful and incredible and mind-blowing those things actually are. It's because we have become dull of hearing. And the author, he uses this word begotten to describe Christ here. Begotten is this deep, incredibly rich theological word that if you've been in church for any length of time, you know this word most likely because it's packed into John 3:16, which is the most quoted, most well-known, most popular verse in all of Scripture, and it rightfully so because it's the most condensed version of the gospel there is. And you may have even evangelized people giving this verse to them, but do you know what begotten actually means? The gospel itself hinges on what the word begotten means. I could preach a sermon for an hour and a half and barely scratch the surface of what it means. If you're engaged with a Jehovah's Witness who is lost in darkness because they do not understand the divinity of Christ and they think that the Father simply created the Son, materialized Him, do you know how to use theology of begotten to defend the truth of God's word? If you're clueless over it, if you've never studied it for yourself, if you've never desired to know what it means, the author of Hebrews says that we have become dull of hearing. And I want to give a very clarifying statement here at this point, and I want everyone to hear me because sometimes people only hear what they want to hear when the pastor's up here speaking, but this is so important. We at Trinity, we celebrate brand new believers in Christ who have come to faith recently in Christ just within the last couple of years. And by God's grace, we can celebrate that there are a few in this church who have. You are in the right spot. My encouragement for you is to continue to grow. There are many people, spiritually mature individuals here at Trinity who are eager to disciple you and support you so that your walk with Christ develops you to look more like Jesus Christ Himself. So this section of Scripture isn't directly aimed at those who are true, as the Scripture says, babes in Christ, those who have recently come to faith. But it is a warning for you, babes in Christ, of what not to become. And he clearly points to the fact that this portion of Scripture is aimed at those who have been saved for an amount of time where they should have proceeded beyond, grown in their faith beyond where they are. But they've chosen, willfully chosen, to remain spiritually immature, never moving beyond the basic things. And because of this, they are spiritually unaware of the danger that they are actually in. And so the writer pivots here to the importance of spiritual maturity in verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 3. We receive this warning against spiritual immaturity beginning in verse 11. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. This phrase, you have become dull of hearing, it means that one has become slow in hearing and they actually lack the mental acuity to understand and apply what's being said. They are lazy listeners. And the author feared that disgusting things like the priesthood of Aaron, Melchizedek, and what that means with Christ, that it would come across as too academic and unbearable for his readers. But again, he says that it's not the message itself that's the problem. It's the hearts of these believers. This dullness of hearing stems from a lack of interest in the things of God, namely his word. And it indicates this deeper spiritual issue that can even lead to unanswered prayers. Proverbs 28:9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And so the Christians contemplating giving up on Jesus here in this moment in Hebrews, they exhibit this dullness, which often precedes an abandonment of the faith altogether. When the Word of God begins to feel unengaging for us, we are in critical, spiritually dangerous territory. And these believers, these Hebrew believers, their failure to mature is exposed in the fact that they need to be retaught the things they should have already learned. In fact, the language here suggests that not only do they have to be taught these things, someone needs to reteach them the basics that they should have been able to pick up on themselves, that they should have been able to actually teach themselves. That's how spiritually weak and inept these believers are. Listen, one of the most frustrating things in the world is to watch someone struggle with something that they should be able to easily grasp and teach themselves, and then you try to teach them, and they still struggle with that thing. Parents, you probably know this very well. It's difficult. It's hard. And the author here is essentially saying that these believers who have become dull of hearing, they lack spiritual common sense. No matter how good one might think they are at hiding it, spiritual maturity always works its way out. It shows itself. It comes to the forefront because the lack of spiritual depth is just so glaringly obvious to those who are actually mature. And we get this dichotomy in verses 12 through 14 of milk and solid food. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age. That is, those who by reason have reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Imagine our next church fellowship dinner on Wednesday night, and everybody's gathered around, and they ask Pastor Perry to pray for the meal. And I was like, all right, everyone, I spoke authoritatively. We're going to pray. Everyone bow your heads. And then I started to pray. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Amen. That would be weird. Right? I see heads nodding. Everyone would be shocked. Spiritually mature people would be disappointed. Might even seem a little bit disrespectful or sacrilegious. Why? Because I'm a pastor. You expect a full display of spiritual maturity in me at all times. And you would think you were robbed. You would think I was wrong. You would think I was a disgrace. You know that everything I just said doesn't apply to pastors exclusively, though, right? Christ has the same expectation for you to display spiritual maturity at all times. Listen, it's unfair of you to have that expectation of me if you don't have it for yourself. It's weird. Weird. That there are Christians who will entrust Christ with their salvation, their eternity, yet they will withhold this present life from him. It's bizarre. It's weird that there are Christians who trust Christ with their eternity, but don't care to know the deep things about him, his very character and nature. If you love Christ like you say you love him, you will want to know him to the depths. And it doesn't mean that we're always on top of this perfectly, right? Listen, I'm like the priest in the Old Testament, even though that system's done away with, right? I recognize I struggle in my weakness as I preach here before you. I don't preach like I've perfected any of this. I'm just proclaiming the truth. It works on me still to this day. But if we love Christ like we say we do, we will want to know him to the depths. We will hunger to read his word and know what he requires of us. And then mature believers who still struggle with this sometimes, the only difference here is that we recognize our hearts aren't right and we go before the Lord and we ask him to do what's necessary to make it right. And he does. And he syncs our heart up with his through prayer and we're back walking in lockstep with the Lord. But these believers, they have come to need milk. And milk sort of corresponds to these first principles that are mentioned in verse 12. And solid food is the meatier, weightier material, such as understanding the connection between Jesus and Melchizedek. And it isn't that milk is bad. These Christians just should have added solid food to their diet. 1 Peter 2:2 reminds us that all new believers, their babes, desire the pure milk of the word. And what's the purpose? He tells us that they may grow thereby. Milk is necessary, but it's not meant to be life-sustaining. It's meant to lead you to the next thing. It's meant to develop you so that you are ready for the deeper, meatier things. The purpose of the basics are to lead you into the transformative, deeper truths of his word. And this phrase, "for he is a babe." In the ancient Greek, the sense of this phrase means that he has regressed to become like a baby. There is nothing more delightful, and I've already said this, there's nothing more delightful than a true babe in Christ. Someone who has recognized their sin before a holy God, repented, they've received the Holy Spirit, and you see the beginning work, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Nothing is more encouraging and exciting to see that. But it is a frustrating, irritating, and even a depressing thing to see a believer who should be mature that is a baby. And so the largest point of application I have for us today, I know there's a lot of questions that I added into your bulletin. Listen, I don't expect you to get through all of them in your growth groups. Pick and choose, that's fine. The biggest question I have for us today, though, is have you become a babe? Babies are marked by distinct things, so many distinct things. I can't list them all, but I would like to give you some of them. And the comparison here is between actual babies and spiritual babies. You know, babies are unstable. They're marked by instability. As babies start moving from crawling to walking, they bounce around on their feet. They fall down continually. Babes in Christ are unstable in their walk with him. They experience a lot of hot and cold faith moments, and they can't discern necessarily why that is. There's no stability. They're easily manipulated by what people say about Scripture, but they don't know what Scripture actually says and how to cultivate that truth for themselves. They lack a firm foundation rooted in Scripture as they walk with Christ, and so they're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, unable to discern spiritual truth from lies. Spiritual babies are also easily enamored. You know, you give a literal baby keys something shiny or one of those mobiles above their crib, right? They're enamored. They're in awe of it. Spiritual babies are easily enamored by the things of the world. And one of the top things I can think of when it comes to this is spiritual babes are easily enamored by celebrity Christians. right? Politicians, sports stars, singers, actors, or even celebrity pastors, which is the biggest oxymoron I've ever heard in my life. Those who claim the name of Christ and usually more often than not fail to represent him well, they will be all on board with that guy or that girl. But man, they struggle to know the perfect, sinless Savior where there is no error or imperfection. Babies are divisive. They're cute, but they're divisive. They get fussy. They want what they want when they want it, and they throw a tantrum when they don't get it. Spiritual babes think the church belongs to them. And the need and what they want and their needs need to be reflected in the church. And they get mad when that doesn't happen. Spiritual babes want to bring everyone else down to their level. They're even willing to sacrifice a spouse's spiritual maturity or their children's spiritual maturity so that they can remain immature. Spiritual babes are selfish. Babies live and operate by their own basic instincts, their own self-interest. They live for their comfort zone and they do not seek for any kind of potential for discomfort, which is where spiritual growth actually begins. And they are well-versed in excuses and they think pridefully that they are right in every circumstance. Babies are also comfort seekers. They need the constant care, constant reassurance of their mothers. And Christians who are unwilling to push themselves outside of what's comfortable, to open up about their lives, to share what's truly going on in their heart, to be in discipleship, discipling and being discipled. Those who fear sharing the gospel because they don't feel equipped or they lack boldness. Those who let fear rule them in any way. Those who refuse to embrace suffering. And this is a hard one. You realize suffering, the suffering that Christ allows into our lives, is actually a means of his grace. He allows suffering so that he can dispense his grace to us and grow us more into the image of his Son. If you can't discern that or understand that and lean into that, but you lean away and you run and you seek comfort, you're a spiritual babe. Spiritual babies and babies alike are not able to communicate. Right? Babies try to talk a lot. Goo goo gaga. A lot of things come out, but it's all gibberish. Spiritual babes often have many words to share, but none of the things they say have any spiritual value, even when they're talking about spiritual things. Their tongue quickly reveals them to be a novice. Many spiritually immature people are actually aware, they're self-aware enough to know that they're not walking the walk and they certainly can't talk the talk, so they'll clam up. They won't say anything. They'll refuse to engage in small group settings. They'll refuse to pray. They'll remain silent. Babies are also dependent. They're totally dependent on other people to help them. Spiritual babes are content to get spoon-fed the word by attending a church service every Sunday, but they rarely initiate time in God's word outside of a church setting, if ever. Spiritual babies are sleepy. Babies need tons of sleep. They spend much of their time doing so. Spiritual babes sleep on the word of God and on the pursuit of growth. They only gather with the body as they feel like it, as it fits their schedule, as they have enough energy to do so. And they haven't discerned their need to serve. And serving is a need that the Holy Spirit instills in those who are mature. And so they become marked by this reputation of laziness, spiritual laziness and neglect. Then the next phrase here says they are unskilled in the word of righteousness, right? Those who have become babes, they reveal themselves because they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. The word of God is a sword. And if you're not mature enough, it's like you're a child who's holding a sword that's 2 times heavier and 2 times bigger than they are, right? Just, I'm thinking of like one of those cartoon creatures who like hits the bat and it's just, right? You're unskilled. You don't know how to use it. What do I mean by that? You don't know how to read the word for yourself, cultivate the truths, and apply it to your life. And even more dangerous than that, you might mistakenly, in your pride, think you can. And as you engage with lost people who don't know Scripture, you might misapply Scripture for them and lead them to untruth. Being a believer, being in the Word, we have a great responsibility to handle this correctly. Babes in Christ don't do that. And the author of Hebrews is saying to these weak believers, you're not making spiritual gains by indulging in the deeper truths of God, which also leaves you too weak to push forward in Christ during hardship. And as fledgling believers, you're not exercising in the truth, and it shows. Christ suffered and died for your sins, saving you from eternal damnation. So why can you not handle these pesky, by comparison, struggles with these non-believers? Are you really so weak that you know what you should do, but you refuse to do it? The truth is available to you, but you refuse to feast on it in a way that builds your resilience. And listen, we often think that we are spiritually stronger than we are. And if we aren't regularly feeling the weight of conviction for our sin as we feast upon the Word of God, if we're not regularly feeling the encouragement or the admonishment of the people of God as we gather and are discipled through God's Word and through His people, we don't take the necessary steps to change, then we simply are not growing. And so the author highlights in chapter 6, 1 through 3, as we close, he highlights this essential nature of maturity. The first part of verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. The writer urges the readers to move past these elementary principles of Christ toward maturity. The word perfection here in the Greek, it means completeness or maturity, not specifically perfect perfection. You know, perfection isn't achievable on this side of life, this side of eternity, but maturity in faith is. And it's essential, just as Christ is maturing us as we grow closer to our ultimate glorification or perfection in Him one day. And then in the second half of verse 1 and into 2, he lists these basics to go beyond, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Again, he's talking about all these things that they've left behind for the truth of Christ, and they're talking about going back into the vain, empty religious practices of Judaism. These are items that he lists that are foundational elements, but the writer here is emphasizing that they lack a distinctly Christian significance, right? Many of these things could be found in Jewish beliefs, indicating that these believers needed to understand on a deeper level why there's some crossover, and it's not so they can revert back to Judaism. It's so that they can move forward in Christ. The term baptisms itself refers to a Jewish ceremonial washing, right? It's not specifically a Christian baptism as we know it, highlighting this common ground, this crossover between Judaism and Christianity that these believers should have been able to leave behind and move beyond. And Jewish Christians may have found it tempting, again, to revert to the familiarity of empty religious practice, things that lacked substantial truth, to avoid persecution, leading them to a deluded faith in Christ and possibly even a rejection of Him altogether. I know I've preached hard, but it's necessary. But we get this great statement of hope to encourage us in verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. The phrase, if God permits, reflects the believer's reliance on God for growth into maturity. It is God alone who gives the increase. Progressing in faith depends upon God's will and His grace. No matter how long you may have waited in the shallow end, Christ, the great high priest, if you will remember, there is an infinite supply of His forgiveness, His grace, and His mercy that is available to you. It's available to you today, right now, this moment. No matter how long you have remained spiritually immature, you can change. God is calling you right now to the depths of His word, His character, and His nature. Many will trust Christ for their eternity, but fewer will trust Him with their spiritual growth, which is such an incredibly backward thing. But we can be different. And I believe that our church is on a different trajectory. Look, one of my biggest desires, my heart as a pastor in this church, is that our church will be so marked by spiritual maturity that it will be hard for spiritually immature people to hide amongst the ranks. And it's not because we want to oust them. It's the opposite. We want them to join in, to grow, to be fruitful and producing and a functioning part of the body. But can I just tell you the bare bones truth of it all? Some people, because they choose to remain comfortable, when they are pitted in an uncomfortable church, they'll just leave. And it's sad. And it's not the intent. This writer of Hebrews is trying to right the ship. He's trying to turn it around for these believers. And this is why he's so incredibly frustrated. Scripture speaks to how disappointed spiritually mature people are going to be on the day that they meet their Savior face to face. Church, let us be different. Let it begin today. And let us pursue Christ with abandon. Would you pray with me? Lord, the truth of Your word is often hard to hear. It's often joyous to hear. And Lord, it doesn't matter if I'm standing before the most spiritually mature group of people I've ever known, there are those here who are struggling. And Lord, I pray specifically for them, that they would understand that their maturity is dependent upon You. And if they're not actively seeking You, finding You in the deeper things of Your word, that's where they're missing it. Lord, You've called us not to be just hearers of the word, but to be doers. Lord, we need to know how to comb the truths of Your word, cull out the truths that lie there, and apply them to our hearts so that we look less like ourselves and more like Christ. Father, give us the spiritual fortitude to abandon our pride, our self-interest, and to look unto Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, because He is the living God who has paid the ultimate price for us. And what a shame it would be to call ourselves His, yet fail Him on the front of growing in spiritual maturity. Lord, for those here who are new to the faith, who are new to Christ, Lord, we thank You for the miraculous saving work that You do and is so refreshing for us as a church to experience the joys of true babes in Christ who come and are learning and are eager and are excited. What an incredible thing, Lord. Place it in their hearts today not to grow lax, not to lose their enthusiasm, but to pursue you again with abandon. And Lord, for those of us here today who are mature, who have grown in knowledge and depth, Lord, we're not immune. It's a day-to-day, moment-to-moment thing our maturity is. Lord, I pray that you would continue to stoke the fires of love for Christ in us. And that you would help us to look back and see our weaker brothers and sisters who might be weak because they're brand new, or who might be weak by choice because they've never grown, and to come alongside them and bring them, Lord, into the body as functioning, healthy members. Your church is a gift. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that it is and to treat it as such. I pray, Lord, that as we soon enter into this time of fellowship, that our goal would be to invest in one another for the sake of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.